If you would turn with me this morning to Matthew 28, 1 through 8. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. We're going to step out. We've been doing a study in Acts. We're going to step out of that for just a little while to talk about why we're here today and exactly what we're celebrating. Exactly what we're celebrating. Matthew 28, 1 through 8 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with the fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples word." And for a few moments this morning, I'd like to preach on the topic of the witness of the empty tomb. The witness of the empty tomb. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you now, Lord Jesus, and Lord, we've come to the point in our service where, Lord, I need you right now. I need your Holy Spirit. I need him to send the preacher and the teacher right now, Lord Jesus. Lord, we need you to open our minds and open our spirits, Lord God, to receive what you have for us today, Lord. Lord, we're asking that your Holy Spirit, Lord, we know he's already here, Lord God. We know you're already here, but we're asking you specifically to come in and to help us today, Lord Jesus, as we minister this message, as we partake of this message, Lord God, of what you have for us today. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. And amen. One minister tells a story comparing football to church. And I know there are some of you out there that don't know anything about football, but just bear with me because there are some of us that know a little bit. And if you got any questions about football after the sermon, you can definitely come and we can talk about it. But there's one minister who compares football to church. He gives the following description of the purpose of the church service. He said, "In football, they have a huddle. The goal of the huddle is to give you 30 seconds to go out and collect what you're going to do, to tell the team what you're going to do and what the next play is. And this is what the huddle is used for. There may be 60,000 people watching you at a professional football game. They don't mind you taking 30 seconds out here and there to see what you're going to do, to understand what the next play is going to be. They understand that you need to get organized. They understand that you have to call a play, that you have to tell the players where they need to go, that the quarterback has to give direction of what's going to happen in the next play. But the huddle, and they understand that the huddle is a necessary part of the football game. But let me inform you, if you don't already know, the huddle is not why the 60,000 people come to see the football team play. They come to see the football team play to win a game. And they understand that the huddle, that 30 seconds here and there, is to help them go down the field and score against the other team. What they want to know is, what was the practice? How did the practice work? How did the huddle work for the real game? And the minister ended and he said, "How does your huddle work for church? What does your church huddle do for you?" We'll get back to that in just a little bit. Easter morning, in a very unique way, has always and will always bring us to a crisis of belief, if you will. We're introduced to such an occasion of this crisis of belief when, upon the death of Lazarus, Jesus spoke prophetic words concerning his own death and resurrection. Jesus turned to the sister of Lazarus and presented her with a crisis of faith in her own life by making this profound statement and giving her a crucial question in John 11, 25 and 26. He said, "I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" This question is the core of our gospel. Do you believe this? Do you believe of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension? You see, nothing more is more important to the walk of a believer, to the walk of a Christian, than if you believe this. And Jesus posed this prophetic word, this question to her, this crisis of faith, if you will, to her on that day. And he poses it to us. This morning, I want to examine one of the Bible's eyewitness accounts of what happened on this first Easter, this first resurrection morning that we read this morning. This morning I want to share with you a very, very simple, a very, very quick outline. I know you've got things to do today, and I don't want to hold you very long, but a very simple outline. Two indisputable facts that we find here in the Word of God. Two imperative commands that we're given as believers. And one inescapable conclusion that we have to come to as we read. So we look at the first indisputable facts. There's two of them. As one examines this eyewitness account, we discover on this first Easter morning, there's two facts that cannot be disputed. Number one, the first fact is that the tomb is empty. There's no one in the tomb. The borrowed tomb in which they had laid the body of Jesus on Friday evening was now empty. He was gone. He was not there. The King of Kings, who owns the cattle of a thousand hills, had so little on this earth, so little in this town that he lived in, so little that he held to his own property, that his own tomb was a borrowed tomb. His own tomb was borrowed. If it were not for the goodness of Joseph of Arimathea, he would have had no place to lay. But Nicodemus and Joseph had gone to Pontius Pilate, and they requested that the body of Jesus be released to them for his burial care, if you will. Surprised that Jesus was already dead, Pilate granted the request. And I want to note this morning the fact that the tomb was empty. It seemed a surprise to everyone. Everyone seemed to have forgotten that he said he would rise again, that he said he would come. You see, they were in such a deep mourning. They were so into themselves. They were so into what had just happened. They had forgotten that he said, I will come again. That in 3 days I will rise from. They had forgotten that he had set it aside for some reason. And you would think in 3 days they would have remembered something like that. But it was a surprise to everyone that the tomb was empty. Matthew 27:62-66 says, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. Secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing a stone and setting the guard. The tomb is empty, contrary to the precautions of his enemies. His enemies, they at least seem to remember, unlike the disciples, unlike Jesus' followers did, that Jesus said he would rise from the dead on the third day. So the enemies, they went and they had this conversation with Pilate concerning Jesus. And I love that response that Pilate gives there. Go make the tomb secure as you know how. They're dealing with Jesus Christ, who healed the blind, who did miracles, who turned water. And they thought that rolling a simple rock in front of a tomb was going to hold. Make it as secure as you know how. Secure as you know how. I'm sure that Pilate did not realize how prophetic his words would be. Nevertheless, the guards were sent out, and they were posted on each side of the rock, and we've all seen the picture that we've all been to in Easter play, and you've got the tomb, and you've got the big boulder, and you've got the Roman guards standing. That's the picture we placed in our mind. That was as secure as they knew how. Nevertheless, the guards were posted to make sure that no one crept in. No one snuck in to steal in a physical manner, or the manner that we think of, to steal the body of Jesus. But yet the tomb is empty, contrary to the expectation of his friends, of his followers, contrary to the expectations of those who knew him best. And there were a variety of reactions about this tomb being empty among the friends and the followers of Jesus. Some, such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and some of the women, they made plans and arrangements for his burial. Apparently, they were only concerned that his body be properly cared for, that he be taken care of in his death. Others fled out of fear for their own safety because they knew now that they would be persecuted. Some gave themselves over to being so depressed, to being so sad, that they just reclused themselves and they didn't care anymore. Some hid themselves, and when they heard the news of his resurrection, they refused to believe. They refused to believe exactly what he said. They refused. But then after a short period of time, after this had taken place, we see these same men and women who abandoned him commit themselves to spread this very specific message that was given to them. The message Jesus Christ, that he was indeed the Messiah, that he indeed did rise from the dead, that the one who died on a cross was buried. The one who was buried returned to life on the third day. The one that returned to life on the third day was seen by many. And the one that was seen by many ascended to heaven. They went and they believed because they had witnessed this. So the second indisputable fact is that he is not here, that he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay, John 20:2-8 tells us. The tomb really is empty. Even the critics don't deny that the tomb was empty, only why it was emptied. They don't deny that it was empty, only that what the why is. Why is the tomb emptied? But his enemies surely didn't steal the body of Jesus. For if they'd stolen the body of Jesus after he had arisen, they would have produced the body. Yes, this is the body of Jesus. Yes, we can tell you that he's still dead, but they couldn't produce a body. The disciples didn't steal his body, because why would they be willing to die a martyr's death, to live in persecution for something that was fake? They were willing to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming that he was risen. That's what the disciples did. That's what his followers did, without a payoff for a physical standpoint, they didn't get anything for, is what I'm trying to say. There was nothing that they were given for trying to continue this falsity that they thought that they put on. Nothing like that, because they knew it was real. It wasn't false. They had saw it with their own eyes. They knew that it was real. They faced hardship as a way of life. They often went without food, without a place to sleep, without a place to stay. They went, everywhere they went, they were ridiculed for what they believed. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. And finally, most of them, a lot of them, were executed in a torturous way. So why? Why would they do it? Because they knew it was real. They had witnessed something that was real. For what? For good intentions? No, because they were convinced. They were convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and had come back. They had seen him and they had walked with him. He had even taught them, some scholars say, that he was risen from the dead. They were convinced that Jesus was alive, that he was no longer dead. The facts are simple. The tomb is empty. He is not here. He is risen. Two indisputable facts. Next, he gives us two imperative commands. The women who come to the tomb, they have the expectation for carrying of Jesus' body. They're met by this angelic messenger, this angel from above, with a very specific invitation. Come and see. Come and see. He invites them to come and see that there's no one there. The women are given this invitation in verse 6. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. For perhaps many reasons, they would have been hesitant. You might have been hesitant. I would have been hesitant. For the first point, come and see. I'm in a graveyard at dawn. Not the most tranquilical place to be. I don't know if I want to go there. I'm sure they had many of the same thoughts that we did. They're in a graveyard. Second, they might have been persecuted. The Roman guards were standing there. Pontius Pilate had given the command to not go open the tomb, so there could have been persecution there by them. And lastly, they might have thought, this is holy ground. Why would I want to step in on holy ground? Jesus Christ had just been risen from the dead. What am I supposed to do? But the angel of the Lord invites them in. Come and see. Come and see, that they might compare what they had heard to what they see. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. You see, he said it to them. He told them, I'm going to rise again on the third day. Come and see, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. That's what the messenger of God had told them. With that, they now see with their own eyes exactly what the angel of the Lord had come and told them. And notice here, what we read is past tense. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come see the place where the Lord lay, with the implication of had lay. Come see the place where the Lord had laid. In past tense, he's not here anymore. He's no longer there in that tomb. He is risen. Next, it tells us to go and tell. And quickly, and tell his disciples, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Go quickly. Go quickly. Don't stay and wait. The temptation, of course, is to stay, to sit there, to wonder, to ponder, to remain. And whenever we have a very spiritual experience, I believe we as humans, we tend to do this. Whenever we have a very spiritual moment, I know I've seen it in my past, people come to the altar, right? That we have an altar call, and what do? They want to come and stay. They want to come and linger because the power of the Lord's there, and they're witnessing that power of God working in their life. They're taking it all in, if you will, because they just can't get enough. You might have the experience of being in a worship service. And I know that I have. The worship service is so great, you don't want it to end. You just want it to continue and to continue and continue because the presence of the Lord is there and you're worshiping and you feel His presence all upon you. So that's exactly the reaction that they had. It was a very divine moment for them. They wanted to remain. So they tell him to go quickly. Go and tell quickly. We also see Peter having this same experience at the Mount of Transfiguration recorded in Matthew 17:4. It says, "Then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good news for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now we've got several things going on. Number one, Peter wants to stay. He sees a great thing that happens and he wants to stay. But the last part of that verse, look what Peter wants to do. Peter wants to put off a work for himself, a work of his hands, not necessarily knowing exactly what he's doing, but he wants to do something to commemorate what had happened there for you, for Moses, for Elijah. But the angel here tells them to go quickly and tell the disciples. And we still experience the same temptation in our day. Again, the things that we talked about. Maybe you have an experience at the altar. Maybe you have an experience in a praise and worship service. Maybe you're in your prayer closet and you're having just a fantastic time of prayer. And what do? You stay. You stay. You're trying to soak in everything that you can from God at that time. This goes back to our comparison of the football game that we started with, that 30-second huddle and our comparison to church. You see, what Christians often do is we get high in the huddle. We get high at the altar. We get high at the revival. We get high at the experience. We get high in the prayer time. We get high and we get emotional in the praise and worship service. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say that God didn't give you emotions. Some of us are more emotional than others. If you set me down in a praise and worship service, you're going to see my hands come up. You're going to hear my singing because that's what God has put inside me. But if you sit back and you're quiet in a praise, it's no problem. That's how God made us. But one of my point is emotion's not bad, but emotion is not what drives me. An experience is not what drives me. An encounter at some revival is not what drives me. Jesus Christ, the one that went to the cross, the one that died for my sins, the one that has risen from the dead and ascended unto heaven, that's what motivates me, church. That's what should motivate you. His sacrifice, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, that's what should motivate us as a believer. We get excited about the huddle, if you will. We get excited about that 30-second huddle. And if you look at life, if you look at the experiences that we have, especially knowing that we have everlasting life, these experiences in church that we have, these times, and I'm not saying they're great. I'm not trying to put them down in any means. They're great and they're wonderful. But we can't live our life sitting in that huddle. We can't live our life on that past high that we got from that experience that we were in. We gather together on Sunday mornings, and we should. We should come together. As I preached a few weeks ago, we should be with one another and encourage one another and be and praise God together and support one another. But we can't go nuts over the huddle. We can't go crazy over the huddle. We can't get so crazy in church that we are so excited just to be in church. You see, the football team only plans what they're going to do in that 30-second huddle. Very specific, those of you who watch, very specific instructions that are given in that huddle. And what do? They run out quickly and they produce the play that was called. You see, the comparison is, we in church, we're here for a very short time. I try to give very specific instructions, very specific encouragement, very specific words from God. But it's how we live in the world. It's what we do in the world. It's how we carry ourselves in the world. It's the message that we learn inside the church that we are supposed to take out to the world. This message of faith and grace. This message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So you see, that's the real part of the story, is what we do outside of the huddle, what we do outside of the church walls. What we do outside. You see, it's very easy for us to come in on an Easter Sunday morning and wear our best to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, to raise our hands at a church service. But when we get out in the workplace, when we get out in the world, that's when it's difficult. When we get around our family who might not be saved, that's when it's difficult. When we get around those friends who might not believe exactly the way we believe, that's when it's difficult. So how does our game plan inside the church, how does our huddle affect those that are outside the church? What people don't seem to understand is what we learn in church is supposed to carry forth into how we live our lives. The effectiveness of our walk with the Lord can't be measured by how well we do on a Sunday morning. You see, this is an easy place. It's a comfortable place to come in and to raise our hands and to say amen and to agree with those around us. But the effectiveness of who we are is who we are when we're in the world. So go and tell. Go and tell. That's what the angel of the Lord told them. Go and tell. What we need in our churches today are those who go and tell. But we have to be careful of what they go and tell. We need people who will be representative of Jesus Christ. Representative of what He's taught us. Representative of what this word says. This message that He's given us. That it's not only everlasting life, but it's the message of faith and grace and victory and how we live our lives as Christians, that He is the only answer to mankind, that everything we need is provided by Him, and He did it all for us with His death, burial, and resurrection. Go and tell. We need churches today that aren't afraid to go and tell. We need churches today that aren't afraid to stand up and proclaim the gospel in its true message. We need churches today that aren't afraid to stand up and say, we're going to preach Jesus Christ. We might not have donuts this morning. I like donuts, don't get me wrong. We might not have everything that you need this morning. We might not have the best of this or the best of that. But what we do have is the best of Jesus Christ. We have the best of Jesus Christ. Because when we focus on Him, when we set our mind upon Him, when we come together and we decide that we're going to put our faith in Him as a church, as a body, as an individual, we have the best of Jesus Christ. That's what He's given us today. But just as those first witnesses were commissioned to do, to go and tell, we're also commissioned to go and tell individually and as a church of the experience that we have with Jesus. Not the 30-second huddle, but the experience that we're building, this walking after Him, this walking in faith and grace, to go and to tell the message that He's given us. When Peter and John were commanded by the Sanhedrin to not go and tell, by the religious high court to not go and speak in the name of Jesus, they stated, we cannot but speak the things which we have heard. Acts 4 and 20. What did they do? They went out and spoke the name of Jesus Christ. We look at the Apostle Paul, commissioned by God through Ananias. He was told, you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. Now this is very interesting, the mandate that Paul was given there, because we see several different things that we're going to talk about with specifically Paul. But we too are given this mandate, the same mandate that Paul was given, to go tell of what we have seen and of what we have heard and what we've experienced, the power of God working in our lives. Not the 30 seconds, the ongoing lifestyle. And you all know people that they get on something sometimes. You know, I've got friends and they get, oh, I'm doing this week. I'm on this program this week, or I'm selling this week, or I'm watching this week. You know, people are fickle, you know. But if we set our faith in Jesus Christ to go and tell about our walk, about what we're doing, about who he is and what he's done, and it's amazing when we focus in on that, the compass of our lives always points towards him. We don't sway. We always point towards him. And when a decision needs to be made, when something needs to be done, we point towards him. To go and to tell. That's what we're commanded to do there. We're also promised his presence will be with us as we go. The disciples were told in verse 7, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. He's going before you, church. He's going before you, believer. When you set something into prayer, when you set something into motion, you're sending him before you. The Bible tells us he's at the right hand of the Father doing what? Interceding for you. He's going before you. And indeed he did. Later in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we see the great commission given. The Lord's disciples were given the promise that we see. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. While Jesus has given all his disciples an extraordinary task, all his disciples, including the believers up until this very moment, of taking this gospel out to the world, of taking this message of faith and grace, taking this message of the cross out to the world, he does so with a promise of his continual presence and his continual comfort. Some translations of verse 20 use the words amen or surely in place of the word lo, but I really like that word lo, because in Greek it literally means to see, to behold, to remember, to pay attention specifically, that I will be with you always. Pay attention, believer. I will be with you always. Lo, I will be with you always. No matter how challenging, no matter how difficult the task seems. And believe me, I know it's difficult. I know your workplace is difficult. I know that members of your family can be difficult. I know that just getting up and coming to church on Sunday morning at sometimes is difficult. I know it, believer. I understand. But lo, he's going to be with you always. He's going to help you. He's going to go before you in your life, in your spiritual walk, in your physical body. He's going to go before you and be with you always. That's the promise that's given. No matter how challenging, we have to remember that the Savior, Jesus Christ, is with us continuously. Hebrews 13:5 promises that Jesus will never leave us and will never forsake us. Jesus is with us. As surely as we believe in him, he is with us. And he will be with us, and he'll continue to be with us until the very end of the age. And lo, I am with you always, even till the very end of the age. He is with us. He is with his people. He is with his church. He is with us when we're at church. He's with us when we're in Bible study. He's with us when we scatter out. When the service ends today and you pull out in your car and we go our separate ways, he's with you. When it gets to be Sunday night and we're thinking about tomorrow morning, what we've got to do on Monday, when we walk into our job on Monday, he's with you always. He's with you always. He's with you always. When that problem comes up, he's with you always. When that decision has to be made, he's with you always. When the paycheck comes in and it might not be enough, he's with you always. When the paycheck comes in and it's more than enough, he's with you always, because he's seen your need and he knows exactly what you need, believer. This morning, place your faith in him, because he is with you always. The commands are clear today. Come and see, but then go and tell. Quickly, come and see, but then go and tell. Go and tell of your experiences. And lastly, the one inescapable conclusion that we see here. In the case of Jesus, the issue is not the absence of the body. That's not the issue. An empty tomb in itself does not make a resurrection, does it? It was not just that he was nowhere to be found. It was that he was seen alive, breathing, walking, showing the nail-scarred hands, showing the nail-scarred feet, showing the spear in his side, alive, repeatedly, by many people, in many different places. The point I want to make is the disciples didn't merely believe in his resurrection. They didn't merely believe, they knew it as an historical fact because they had seen him themselves. We this morning, we know it as a historical fact because it was recorded in the Word of God, which does not lie. It was recorded for us that he was seen by many people. Back to the Apostle Paul. Many years later, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, he would pen this: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he had rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Now, as we read there, if we just take this just a few words out of this, we could see that Paul either personally knew some of those who saw him to get eyewitness accounts of this, who had seen the resurrected Jesus, or he had spoken to some people who had knew them and that they were still living and they could verify the resurrection. Paul's statement virtually invites those who do not believe to check it out for themselves. And if you'll just give me just a little bit of wiggle room this morning, you know, I believe that Paul knew this in his spirit, because I believe Paul was met by Jesus Christ when he had his conversion experience. So he had personal knowledge from what people have said, what people have heard, what people have seen, and maybe quite possibly in his own life, that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. He had personal knowledge. But because he is risen, the resurrection does prove all that needs to be proven. And that's what the Apostle Paul was telling us there. It does prove the message of Jesus Christ. It does prove the message of Christianity. Jesus is who he said he was. He predicted that he would die, but that the grave would no longer hold him, that the grave could not hold him. And this miraculous act that he did proved that he was indeed the Son of God. It proved that he was who he said he was. It proved that he did exactly what he said he was going to do. Jesus' resurrection confirmed his identity, and we can believe in Jesus, this unique Savior of mankind, the Son of God, the one, the only, the fully divine, the all man, the all divine, the one who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life, who spiritually made no mistakes, who physically made no mistakes, who both spiritually all man, spiritually all God, stood in the gap for us this morning. That way he could redeem man. That way he could pay the price for mankind's sin. That way he could bring relationship back to God and man. You see, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, it brought us life. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that all have fallen short, that all are sinners, that all are sentenced to death. On the cross, Jesus took the penalty of our sin. On the cross, Jesus took our shame. On the cross, Jesus won our victory, believer. On the cross, Jesus knew everything that you were going to face in your life, believer. On the cross, Jesus provided everything that we as believers need in this world. Everything. On the cross, he provided it. On the cross, Jesus paid the debt that was owed to God. The debt that only God could pay himself. That only the spotless Lamb could pay himself. His death paid the sin debt that was given to man. In his resurrection, he overcame the power of death just as he said he would. Just as he said he was going to do. You see, if we accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, Scripture says that our debt is canceled. That our sin is canceled. Scripture tells us that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that if we confess with our mouth that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, and we recognize him as the Savior, as our Savior, as our personal Savior, that the gift of our sins being washed away is given to us. That the gift of eternal life is granted to us. That every spiritual gift, every physical gift listed in the word of God that he gave us is imparted unto us if our faith stays in that sacrifice. If our faith is based on who He is, on what He's done, on His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, on Jesus Christ. You see, our faith cannot sway. And on this Easter morning, as we come together and as we celebrate His rising from the dead on the third day, we have to also celebrate the sacrifice that He paid for us. He did what He said He was going to do. He went to a cross. He bore our shame. He went to a tomb for 3 days where He went and He won our victory. And then victoriously, listen to me, church, victoriously He rose again. He didn't go down to hell and He wasn't tortured. He did not become a sinner as some would preach. Victoriously He won over death, over hell and the grave. Victoriously. And you this morning, believer, can walk victoriously in His victory if your faith is in Him. Because when our faith is in Him, all those things are imparted to us. All those things are imparted to us. You see, such news can't be contained. That's why I'm glad in this church that every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time we get together, we can lift up Easter morning, amen. We can lift up His death, His burial, His perfect life, His resurrection, His ascension, and that He is alive, amen. He's not buried in a tomb somewhere. He's not wrapped up in as a mummy somewhere. He didn't simply decay back into the earth. He got up and He ascended back to heaven, showing Himself alive. The news can't be contained. Mary immediately went and told the disciples in verse 21, right after Jesus had appeared to the disciples. And He said to them, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This life-giving message, this victorious message of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, His identity. You see, sometimes we have an identity crisis as believers. We get off track. We lose where our identity goes back to. It goes back to Him. He is our identity. When God looks at us, when He sees us, Jesus Christ is our identity if our faith is in the right spot. We're given a gift and called to share this gift with others. We can't keep it to ourselves. In closing this morning, if you're able, if you can, would you stand with me in closing? This morning we faced two indisputable facts. Number one, the tomb is empty. And number two, He was not there because He is risen. And we've proven that He was risen. Along with the disciples, we've also received two commands. Come and see and go and tell. Come and see and go and tell. Which leads us to this inescapable conclusion that we have. The resurrection proves all that needs to be proven about the message of Jesus Christ, about the message of Christianity, about the message of faith and grace. And as soon as we reach that verdict in our minds, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, as soon as we reach that verdict, we must wrestle with the implications of that verdict, that Jesus overcame the grave, that He is alive, and it's possible for me to have a personal relationship with Him. It's more than that, though. It's more than just a personal relationship. It's a victorious relationship, church. It's a relationship where everything you need in your life as a believer is given to you. It's a victorious relationship where when you have things in your life that come up, and we all do, I'm not trying to stand before you and set myself above you or higher than you. As we all come together and face things in our life that need to be dealt with, we can find victory because of what He did on the cross. And we can know that victory is real because on the third day, He rose again and proved Himself to us. He did go to the cross and He personally paid the penalty of sin. He personally won the victory for us. He conquered death so He could open the door to relationship with God. So He could open the door to eternity for me and for you and to all those that you go and tell. As we close this morning, John 1 and 12 promises, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." This morning, if your faith is in Him, if your faith is planted solely in Him, you can be a child of the King. You can be a child of God, but you know what? You have to go and tell. Quickly, go and tell who He is and what He's done. It's possible for us to have relationship with Him today. It's possible for us to know Him like no other. It's possible for us to go and tell who He is because we have perfect relationship because of where our faith is at. This morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, as I look across this sanctuary this morning, I know that everyone here is saved, but there might be someone listening by CD. There might be someone listening by the internet. This is an altar call for that person to accept Him as your Savior, to accept Him as your King of Kings, to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, that He died for you, that He wants to have relationship for you, that you are a sinner, but good news is He paid the sin debt. He's going to provide everything you need, and that He rose again to prove exactly what He said He was going to do. For us today, as we close, I just want to reassure you, and again, as I look across this congregation this morning, I know that you know that He's risen from the dead. But what I want to say is for us to quickly go and tell of who He is and what He's done. Not to be defeated Christians, but to be victorious Christians. Because He rose from the dead victoriously. And we live in Him. And we live through His victory. And people should see our victory. Lord Jesus, as we close today, as we close this Easter service, celebrating who You are, celebrating Your death, burial, and Your resurrection, Your ascension, celebrating that everything that we need is found in You, Lord Jesus. I want to encourage the people today to go and to tell of who You are. I want to encourage them to not be shameful of their confession unto You, to not simply cower down, but to go and tell of what You've done for them, to share with those around them, with those in their sphere of influence of who You are and what You've done, to encourage them to go and to tell about what You've done for them, Lord Jesus. Because if You've done it for them, You're going to do it for someone else, Lord Jesus. Lord, it's in Your name we pray today, Lord God. And Lord, we just thank You for rising from the dead, Lord Jesus. We thank You for coming to this earth, for living a perfect life, for dying on Calvary, Lord Jesus, and for rising again on the third day, Lord Jesus. We thank You, and we give You glory this morning, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank You for being with us today on this Easter Sunday. We'll get you out of here just a few minutes early. And it's just so good to be with you and so good to share Jesus Christ with you today. Amen and amen.